please turn with me to James 3 from verse 13, takes our attention this morning. And James here is setting up the issue of wisdom in verse 13. He's calling on Christians to demonstrate the reality of their wisdom in humility and good works. And that's why we read a little earlier in those few verses from chapter 2 as well. So this is really about, the letter of James is really a very practical letter. It's written to the saints who are in exile. They're in the dispersion, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 1. The 12 tribes in the dispersion. These are those Christians who have been scattered from Jerusalem in the persecution that arose following the stoning of Stephen. So James is writing as their pastor to God's people. And he is saying that no matter where they are, okay, they're away from home, and so are we, away from home. We're not yet home. We are still in this world. We are dispersed in that sense. So we are to demonstrate the reality of our faith and the reality of wisdom, then, the knowledge of God, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That this reality is to be demonstrated, evidence in the way that we live. And so as we read in chapter 1, as James reiterated, if we lack wisdom, we are to ask God, and God gives wisdom. God gives wisdom, and we read that in Proverbs 2. God is the giver of wisdom. God is wisdom himself. And he gives generously then to all who ask without finding fault. He doesn't say, no, you can't have wisdom because I find that you're at fault. No, he gives wisdom to all who ask. But you've got to ask with that single-minded devotion. Be single-minded as you ask for wisdom. You want to be wise. That is your desire to be wise. To be, then, like Christ, wisdom personified. Wisdom, then, is not just knowledge. It's knowledge which is applied as true faith in Christ, is lived out. It's what living for Christ, living for Jesus, looks like. So, true wisdom is spiritual wisdom. It's not a head full of facts. You can answer all of the questions in the catechism. That's not what wisdom is about. It's not just knowledge. It's applied, lived through faith in Christ. That's spiritual wisdom, wisdom from God himself, brought by the Spirit of God. So you've gone to God. You've asked God for wisdom. Are you living then in single-minded devotion to him? Are you doing the word of God? James says earlier in his letter, be doers of the word, not just hearers only. Are you doing the word? Are you displaying your faith by your works and your words? So you see here, James is focusing on the effects of wisdom in the life of believers. He's exhorting us to evidence our wisdom, to display that wisdom. We will be displaying a kind of wisdom, as we'll see. There's a wrong kind of wisdom and a right kind of wisdom, and both will be displayed. And so the challenge to you this morning is, what reality, what wisdom are you demonstrating in your life? So, 3 points this morning. The first is a challenge to display wisdom by humility. The second, false wisdom revealed. And the third, true wisdom revealed. So, first of all, a challenge to display wisdom by humility. If you were asked the question, do you understand the Bible? Do you understand scriptures? Do you understand doctrine? Most would probably answer positively. We have some understanding, don't we? Some have perhaps a better refined understanding of theology than others, but many would argue probably we've got a pretty good understanding. You know, we're in a Reformed Baptist church. We've kind of thought through these things. We understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. And those are wonderful realities and wonderful truths to be confident of. And so because we have that kernel, if you will, of truth, if you are asked the question, well, do you think you're wise? Because you've got that sort of understanding encapsulated in those five solas of the Reformation, you might answer affirmatively, oh yes, I understand those five key facets, elements of the Reformation that we stand for. And most people, if you ask them, do you think you're wise? Most people are going to say yes, aren't they? I mean, the alternative is to say, well, I'm a fool, actually. We don't like to think of ourselves as foolish. We don't like to think of ourselves as stupid, do we? We like to think of ourselves as, you know, we've got it sussed out. James asked the question, who is wise and understanding among you? So, that question is being asked. Do you put your hand up? Well, yeah, that's me. I think I'm wise and understanding among you. Here. Yep, we'd all say, yep. Basically, we've got it sussed. We stepped up to James's challenge. Well, let's turn the spotlights on those claims then. But that shouldn't be a problem for such wise and understanding people, should it? But rather than a theology test, we're not going to examine your understanding of theology this morning. We're not going to ask you whether you know and can repeat the Catechism or the 1689 Confession of Faith or argue a critique of millennial eschatology or provide a robust defense of covenantal credo baptism. We're not asking you those sort of questions. James isn't asking those sort of questions. Those sort of questions might be considered important subjects to engage in at certain times. But really, those sort of things are actually, arguably, at the end of the day, academic. James, you see, doesn't ask or doesn't assess wisdom and understanding in theological terms. It's not then simply what's in your head. He asks the question about wisdom in practical terms. Who is wise and understanding among you? Oh yes, that's me. Well, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Let him show. This is not a theological test, this is a practical exam. There are no essays here. No short answer questions, no theory, no oral. It's practical. And this echoes then what James challenges us with in chapter 2, that we read about faith without works being dead. And he goes on, and we didn't read this, but verse 18, that someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. There's no genuine faith to show if there are no works displaying it. So in the same way, the basis for demonstrating wisdom is good conduct. What is this good conduct? It is our living consistently, obediently, day after day, for God, by his word. That's the conduct of a wise person. One who is truly wise and truly understanding is living consistently, obediently, day after day, for God, by his word. And this conduct is effectively our good works then, evidencing genuine, justifying, saving faith. And this conduct is to be done in a spirit of humility. That's what it means by the meekness of wisdom. This humility is itself a product of wisdom. So true wisdom produces both good works and humility. No good works, no true wisdom, as we'll see. And this contrasts with the way of our society, doesn't it? And it contrasts with our own nature. We want to stand up for ourselves. We often will puff ourselves up. We will boast. We will brag. It's all about me. That's what society is telling us it's all about. It's the me-me generation, the me-me society. But Jesus said, not blessed are the me-me's, but blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Humility is unnatural in society. It's unnatural in our own nature. It's not a natural thing to be humble, because we are naturally full of pride. And humility then, for the Christian, ought to be the most natural response if we've understood the grace of God in Christ. And so in the flesh, we boast and we're proud. But in the new nature in Christ, we must be humble. And so we put to death the flesh. We put to death that pride. We put to death that boasting. And we put on the meekness of Christ as we put on Christ himself. Because we realize and we appreciate that we are just creatures before our Creator. And not only are we creatures before our Creator, but we are sinful creatures before a holy Creator, before our holy God. Before our majestic God, before our glorious God, of whom we sung in our opening hymn this morning. Wondrous King, all glorious. And we come before one who is highly exalted, before whom the angels minister before that throne, as they cry, holy, holy, holy. And they hide their faces from the brightness of his majesty. And he is surely then a consuming fire, dwelling in unapproachable light. And we who are creatures, and not only creatures, but benighted creatures, enslaved to sin, dead in sin, object of his wrath, how can we come into his presence? Well, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his mercy, he has loved us with an everlasting love, has called us out of that darkness. He's called us out of that night. He has made us new creatures in Christ. He has taken away our sin on the cross at Calvary. He has removed our stinking, filthy rags, which are our own righteousnesses that we would claim to be good works. He has removed those from us, purged us of them. and he's washed us, and he's cleansed us from every iniquity and every sin, and he has clothed us with the righteousness, the perfect robe of Christ's righteousness. And that is how we stand before the throne of God today, if we are in Christ. And so, which of us will stand before the throne of heaven and say, it was me, I did it my way? No, you won't. You cannot. You would stand condemned if that was your response before the throne of God. All the glory is God's glory. God the Father has set his love upon us from before the foundation of the world. Such is his love for favored sinners. Not because of any good of us, but to display the glories of his rich and glorious grace. So God the Son has redeemed us by his own precious blood. And God the Spirit has regenerated us, given us new natures, new hearts, new names, making us new creatures, opening blind eyes, unstopping deaf ears, unveiling veiled hearts, and all of grace. And so where then is boasting? Where is your pride now? You repent of it and humble yourself. It's excluded. We boast only in and of Jesus Christ. This is the meekness of wisdom that we are to display. So realizing our natural condition, realizing what we've been saved from, realizing where we now stand, in whom we now stand, surely we bow the knee, don't we? We bow the knee before our holy God and our Saviour. We bow before God in abject humility. That's true wisdom. The meekness of wisdom. And this humility then is to be translated into our relationships with those around us. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, we can see how this works through. In the first three verses of chapter 4, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the context of those verses? That doxology at the end of chapter 3. The glory of God. He who is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us. This is not something that is impossible. This is something that is possible in Christ, by his grace, by his power, because it's not in you or me. It's in God, and he gives. And he gives generously to all who ask, without doubting, without single mind. So true wisdom is manifest not only by our attitude towards God, but those around us. We're followers of Christ, who is the ultimate example of meekness. As a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We ought to be marked by meekness, by humility. We must be dying to those emotions of pride, those feelings that well up, and we want to justify ourselves and we want to defend ourselves. No. Someone has said, true wisdom is then that powerful knowledge that equips the Christian for practical living. Again, so wisdom is not about filling their head with facts. True wisdom is that powerful knowledge that equips the Christian for practical living. That knowledge of Christ. Wisdom is ethical conduct in harmony with the nature of God. It's not abstract knowledge. It's not reason. It's not IQ. It's a grace. It's a grace defined by God, given through saving faith in Christ, nurtured by the Spirit of God and exhibited in nuts and bolts godliness in everyday living. That's what wisdom is about. Nuts and bolts godliness in God, in everyday living. Who is wise and understanding among you? Who is exhibiting nuts and bolts godliness in everyday living? Who is living like this? This is the goal. We repent, don't we? We repent of our failures. We repent of our pride. We repent of our inconsistencies. This is where we long to be, living for Christ. Nuts and bolts godliness in everyday living, consistently for Christ. Who is equal to this task? But we have the Spirit of God, we have the power of God, who is able to do immeasurably more than we can even think, ask, or imagine. So don't give up. Resolve to live in this way. And so, this idea then that wisdom is tested by the kind of life you're living. Is it consistent? Is it consistent with the Word of God? It's consistent, you know, this idea of living in this way, this practical life of godliness linking with wisdom is found in the Old Testament. We read from Proverbs 2. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. That's Proverbs 1, verse 7. It enables a discernment of what is right and just. That's Proverbs 2, verse 9. It leads us to walk in the ways of good men and to keep to the paths of righteousness. Proverbs 2 verse 20. Wisdom reveals itself in a life of humility and meekness, and that brings peace, as we'll consider, because we consider others better than ourselves and we bear with one another in love and we strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So wisdom, as it's lived out, brings peace. So as we close this first point, what is your life revealing about how wise and understanding you are in practical terms? This is a challenge to us to display wisdom by humility. And James then goes on to address false wisdom and true wisdom. We're going to be revealing one or the other. Which is it? Let's look firstly at false wisdom. You may claim to be wise and understanding, but your conduct displays the truth of this claim. Just as you may claim to have faith, unless it's evidenced by works, it's useless. So also, if you have bitter jealousy, James goes on in verse 14 of chapter 3, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. If your conduct is not good and certainly not humble, this is what false wisdom looks like. What goes on inside you then, when you think you're responding in the wisest way to a particular situation? Are you responding in a way in which you're justifying yourself? Are your motives pure? See, James is addressing those who pride themselves on their wisdom and understanding. They claim to be wise, as most people will, but they display a bitter, partisan spirit which is totally opposite to the humility produced by true wisdom that we've just been looking at. So the challenge to each of us is, does this describe me? Are you in any way harbouring bitter feelings towards others? Is there a resentful spirit in you? Are you jealous of someone? Are you selfish in your ambition? Is there an element of rivalry in your attitude to another? Are you rubbing in, perhaps, how clever you are, or quietly enjoying putting someone else down? Don't boast about such traits. Don't be false to the truth, James says. Jeremiah in chapter 9, verse 23, boast not in your wisdom or strength or riches, but in understanding and knowing God. Don't boast about how wise or understanding you are while you are actually bitter and jealous and harbouring selfish ambition, because in so doing you deny the truth. Because that's not how true wisdom is displayed. That's false wisdom. We are rather, in contrast, to have the attitude of Christ. And the attitude of Christ in the ultimate display of meekness and humility is described for us in Philippians chapter 2, isn't it? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, that each of you not look not only to your own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's to be our attitude, is to be of Christ. He was in the form of God, but did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, emptying himself, humbling himself to death on a cross. So this means, well, what does this mean for us at a day-to-day level then? This means that we are to spot in ourselves and root out in ourselves any self-serving wisdom, that false wisdom. Is our wisdom expressed then in terms of good deeds done in humility, or in the context of envy, bitterness, and selfish ambition? You know your motives. We're all guilty before God, and we need to repent and seek God's forgiveness and strive then for Christ-likeness. So these people James is addressing who behave like this, jealous, selfish, bitter, resentful, boasting of a wisdom and denying the truth and the reality, possess wisdom of a kind, but it's not biblical wisdom. Such wisdom, so-called, is not the wisdom that comes from above. It's not from God that we've been exhorted to ask God for in James 1:5. It's earthly, it's demonic, unspiritual. Earthly, it means it's arising from the mind of man, earthbound, the creature, without reference to the Creator. Unspiritual, without the Holy Spirit, of the devil. The false wisdom is from the pit of hell itself. And that's how serious it is. It's directly opposed to God and his wisdom, which comes from heaven, is spiritual, and is divine in origin. And so it's not characterized, this earthly wisdom, this false wisdom, is not characterized by good works or good conduct. It's not characterized by humility. It tells us the outworking, verse 16 tells us the outworking then of such earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom. It has an effect on the life of the church, generating disorder, generating every vile practice. This is where jealousy and bitterness and selfish ambition come from and where they lead to. So the word used for disorder, again, has the idea of duplicity here and double-mindedness that James has spoken of in chapter 1. And the double-speaking tongue of chapter 3. And so where people are pursuing their own selfish ambitions and partisan causes, rather than the good of the body as a whole, the result is an unsettledness, the result is a restlessness, the result is a disorder among the people of God, it's a disharmony, it's a division, because we're not pulling in the same direction. Each one is going to their own way, as they see fit, not striving to maintain the unity of the body and the bond of peace. There's a striving to be done. We need to put aside, root out that self-serving wisdom, earthly, unspiritual, demonic. It's there in us. It has that propensity to come out from time to time because of the old nature that remains. But we need to spot it and we need to root it out and we need to repent of it, because it has consequences not only for ourselves but in the life of the body as well. And it's manifested when you come across people who want things done their way and they won't submit to others. And there's a suspicion of others and their motives. There's a lack of the judgment of charity. It's always putting bad motives on what people are doing. That's disorder, disharmony, discord. And then you can name any form of vile practice: broken hearts, broken homes, broken laws, confusion, social strife, warring factions, all going on in the church. This is all to the church. James is talking to believers in the church. He's not talking to people out in the world. He's talking to the church. And so this does apply to each one of us. Because there's always that tendency within us for that false wisdom to kind of rear its ugly head. And we need to be on our guard, because this contradicts the life of unity and harmony and love in the church, doesn't it? And you can see then how such earthly wisdom counters the words of the Lord Jesus: by this you shall know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. And what does loving one another mean? It means giving of ourselves for one another. It means bearing with one another in love. It's not standing up for your rights and getting what you want. It's bearing with one another. If Jesus didn't stand up for his rights, he didn't protest to Pilate, did he? He didn't protest to Herod of his innocence. No. As a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Have the mind of Christ among you. God is a God of order and of peace, and earthly wisdom, false wisdom, destroys that. So, true wisdom revealed. Finally, last couple of verses. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. True wisdom comes from above, from heaven. It's never from within us. Every good gift, every perfect gift, James has said in chapter 1, verse 17, comes from above. This is the wisdom each of us needs. And we need it, how we need it, in greater measure. This is not false worldly wisdom, but true heavenly wisdom. and coming from heaven, coming from the Spirit of God as he dwells within us. And it's manifest then, it's worked out in lives which are being conformed to Jesus. And so James identifies these eight qualities here, these marks then of true wisdom. So this is how true wisdom is revealed. And these echo then something of the Beatitudes of Matthew 5. But the first, true wisdom is pure. This is the first and preeminent attribute of true wisdom. It's purity, innocence, blamelessness. No matter how much you may be goaded, how much you may be provoked by another, you remain pure, you remain innocent, you remain blameless. You don't descend to that level and pollute yourself by retaliating. And that's something that I was always told by my parents as I was growing up. I was the eldest of three, and I know there are bigger families here. But that I was always told, don't retaliate. My younger brothers would irritate me, goad me, and I'd retaliate, to my shame. Don't retaliate. Don't descend to that level. Be who you are. Be who you are in Jesus Christ. Be pure, holy. Because you believe what God teaches. Because you love what God loves. Because you strive to live as Jesus lives. And here is absolute purity, isn't it? Christ. Again, it's Christ. Christ is the focus here. We're living for Christ. Are we living for Christ? Are we following him? Are we emulating him? Are we serving him? Are we longing to be more like him? This is what heavenly wisdom is about. It's the perfect righteousness of Christ being applied in our lives. This is the place of priority then, purity. Purity is going to affect everything else. Think about it. Think about purity. You like pure air. You like pure God. Well, how pure? Well, as pure as possible, you say. Well, how pure can you get? 97%, is that good enough? 99%, that's pretty good. But what if one in every 100 words spoken was impure? Not so good, is it? What if your employer channeled 1 cent out of every 100 into his bank account? Just a little cent, 1 cent. Out of every 100, 1%, 99%, good. You get the idea, 99% is not good enough. Purity must be our priority. Nothing less than Christ's perfect purity will do. And we need to recognize when we are falling short, and as we fall short, which we all do every day. And so every day we need to come to God and ask his forgiveness. Every day, you know, we can be 99%, would that it were, but 1% short. We need to ask God for his mercy and his forgiveness, don't we? Make purity your priority, because that is how true wisdom is revealed, Christ's purity. And we need, as a church then, to be a light in such an impure society, don't we? And there are many people who have been defiled and used and no longer know who they can trust. Well, they ought to be able to come here and know that they can trust the community of God's people. Purity is so important, not only for our own walk with Christ, but for our witness in this world. And true wisdom then, not only is it pure, but secondly, it is peaceable, it is peace-loving. And again, how important is this in the life of the church? Wisdom is peaceable. It never starts quarrels. It never starts strife or dissension. Romans 12:8, Paul reminds us that as far as it depends on us, we are to be living at peace with all men. So don't go looking for trouble. Don't go stirring things up. That's not to love peace. That's not wise. That's not true wisdom. Maintain peace with God by submission to his will. Have thine own way, Lord, says the hymn writer. Have thine own way. We need to submit our wills to God's wills. Our ways to his way. His way is higher than our way and beyond finding out. In other words, there may be perplexing providences. We don't understand the way of God in our life necessarily. But it's the best way. And that's where God has put us. And that's where he has put us for our good. And not only our good, but our very best. In order to conform us to Christ. Nothing else matters. Your comfort doesn't matter. Your ease doesn't matter. Your reputation doesn't matter. Your career doesn't matter. Christ matters. Your relationship with Christ matters. Your growing in your relationship with Christ is what matters. So submit to his will to make you more like his son. And the Lord Jesus spoke of the blessedness of the peacemakers, didn't he? It means we take the log out of our own eye before drawing attention to the speck in our brother's eye. It means, in other words, we overlook minor offences. We don't dwell on unhappy incidents. We don't bring them up again and again against people. It means saying positive things with a judgment of charity about the person we've forgiven. And if we've forgiven them, it means we don't bring that thing that they did up again, ever again. God has forgiven you in Christ. He doesn't bring that sin up again in your life. It's forgiven you in Christ. Christ has died for that sin. It's no longer held against your account. No longer held against you. If God has forgiven it and placed it as far as the east is from the west and into the depths of the deepest ocean, then you don't bring it up again. If God doesn't do it, neither should you. With your brother. So it means bearing with one another, living at peace with one another, being peaceable is bearing with one another then. And thirdly, true wisdom is gentle or considerate, a willingness then to yield to others, again bearing with one another, an unwillingness to exact strict claims. Consider again the patience and the forbearance of the Lord, and how he is with our own weaknesses and our own folly. Godly wisdom is considerate, is gentle then towards others. It doesn't demand its rights, as if being legally right is the greatest thing. It isn't. True wisdom gets beyond mere correctness. A Christian knows then how to make allowances for people, for the behaviour of novices and of children. We have to make allowances then for the weak and try to understand the muddles that people may get themselves into. That's all part of being gentle, being considerate. Fourthly, true wisdom is open to reason. It's submissive, or more literally, easily persuaded. This isn't of being gullible and naive. It's a willing deference to others where there is liberty and freedom to do so. In other words, where there are no unalterable moral or theological principles involved. We don't just roll over if someone comes in and preaches heresy and starts persuading us of another gospel. No, we stand up to that. I'm not talking about that. But this is the heart which is overflowing with humility and a humble accepting spirit, not thinking more highly of oneself than we ought, open to reason, submissive, considering others better who are in the body, not being coerced into kindness or graciousness. It's something that comes naturally to the new nature in Christ. So true wisdom is full of mercy, fifthly. The godly person is evidenced by his mercy and active compassion, attitude and action here, doing people good, helping one another, fulfilling the royal law by loving our neighbour, by giving ourselves for one another. And then sixthly, true wisdom is full of good fruits. A good tree brings forth good fruit. The grace of the Lord Jesus fills the heart and life with acts of mercy and those fruits that genuine true wisdom produces. The fruit of the Spirit that some of us read in the prayer meeting this morning is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These fruits which are born then as the Spirit dwells within us in the freedom that we have in Christ. These are on display. True wisdom is full then of the fruit of the Spirit of God, and evidenced then by that fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? And true wisdom then, seventhly, is impartial. And that takes us back to chapter 1 and verse 6 in terms of not doubting. We're not to be doubting, we're to be single-minded, we're not to be double-minded in our devotion to the Lord, hedging our bets, as it were. No, we're to be single-minded, devoted in our service of God in this impartial way. Wholehearted devotion is what's intended here. And that fits with the final quality, which is true wisdom is sincere. In this again indicates a lack of double-mindedness. Not half-hearted, but devoted to God. And this is the faithfulness then which stands out in the face of opposition. True wisdom is evidence in lives. Lives are stable and trustworthy and transparent, and consistently displaying this virtue of wisdom. And these marks then of true wisdom have consequences, and the consequence is a harvest of righteousness, verse 18, sown in peace by those who make peace. Again, peacemaking being advocated here. The harvest of righteousness is righteousness itself. It's growing personal righteousness, progressive sanctification, conforming to the will of God, submitting to God's will in every way, and being made more like Jesus. His image, his pattern of life, increasingly marks us. So rather than showing the evil fruit of envy and selfish ambition, true wisdom displays righteousness and godliness and Christ and his likeness. And this righteousness, this conduct, this living, this speaking, this thinking, pleasing to God, this fruit, this harvest cannot be produced in the context of human anger, human strength, but it can grow and flourish in the atmosphere of peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called sons of God. True wisdom, you see, brings this peace. So, what wisdom are you revealing? The true wisdom, heavenly wisdom, Christ-likeness, or is the old nature rearing its ugly head? Or perhaps you've never known the Lord Jesus Christ, and all you can ever evidence is false wisdom. That earthly, I'll do it my way, I know best, that sort of pride. Well, put that off. Put that off. Repent of your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved from that earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom. And God will give you a new heart and a new nature and a new name in Christ. So put off the old. All of us need to put off the old and put on the new and produce fruit in keeping with repentance and righteousness. And you can do this. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And our God is able to do immeasurably more than we can even think or imagine. And ultimately, as we've considered how wisdom brings peace, if you've been convicted, challenged here, your lack of wisdom, then go back to verse 5 of chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the challenge of your word and how the light of your word has revealed those dark corners of our hearts and where we are out of step and out of alignment with that plumb line of your word. And Lord, how we lack wisdom. And how this troubles us and how this grieves us. And so we would ask then, we would be doers of this word, as we recognize and acknowledge our lack of wisdom, we would ask you, O Lord, for such wisdom, for such heavenly wisdom, for such wisdom which is marked by humility and Christ-likeness. We want to be marked by such wisdom from above. Lord, help us to grow in such wisdom and to put to death that earthly wisdom, which is of the old nature, earthly, unspiritual. And so help us, we pray, and may each of us here be displaying Christ within this little body and to the wider world where you've placed us. May we be the light and the savour, the aroma, the fragrance of Jesus Christ with your wisdom. For your glory, we ask in Jesus' name.